Well, we're in our second week of a five-week series on Christ our Redeemer. We're looking at Christ. It's from the Shorter Catechism. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And it says Christ executes the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king in his state of humiliation and exaltation. So we thought about him as a prophet last week. And we're thinking about him as a priest today, the ultimate priest. We thought about him as prophet last week as prophets came on the scene in the Old Testament scriptures, and Moses was the prototypical one. And God promised that in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, that he would send another prophet, a better prophet, the ultimate prophet. We looked at how Christ is the final word of God. He's the amen of God. So he's the fulfillment of the office of prophet. And so now, today, we want to think of Christ as the fulfillment of the office of priest. God sets up Scripture in such a way that in the Old Testament, you see in seed form what Christ is going to come and fulfill in the New Testament. So you see these little images, these little pictures that kind of expand and broaden out, and then Christ comes and fulfills them, and you see and you understand more about our Savior because you understand the Old Testament Scriptures. I think that's important for us to know, that we don't just study the New Testament and say, well, we have no need for the Old Testament. No, we study both Testament because the Old helps us understand. It opens up the New Testament Scriptures for us. So when we start Genesis in January, I mean, this is an important book for us to know, but so is Exodus, and so is Leviticus. Important for us to know and to understand. You say, oh, Leviticus. On Sunday mornings, Leviticus? Well, maybe. We'll see. We'll see how that goes. But I'm leaning toward that. So, 3 points today, and you can see it again on your bulletin. And from Westminster Shorter Catechism 25, we're thinking about these things as we go through. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? And it says he executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, and then he makes continual intercession for us. And so in that answer, you can think about it in something that was once and for all, this once for all sacrifice, and then something that's continual, his ongoing intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to make 3 points this morning. We're going to think about the Old Testament priesthood, the inferior priesthood in our first point, the superior priesthood in Jesus Christ, and then some application for us as we go our way this morning. Let's think about the inferior priesthood. Now, there was a problem, wasn't there? There was a problem in the Old Testament and in the Mosaic system and in that time, as there was from the beginning of the world, as there will be to the end of the world. And that problem was sin. Man was created initially with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness and dominion over the creatures. That's how God created man. Reformed scholars have kind of tied these things together with prophet, priest, and king. So knowledge is related to the office of prophet, right? Christ is our teacher. He's the ultimate teacher who reveals the will of God for our salvation and, as the larger catechism talks about, our sanctification. And then as a priest, he's the sin bearer. He's the one that deals with our sin. And that's righteousness. It's a righteousness issue. So as a prophet, it's knowledge. As a priest, it's righteousness or the lack thereof. And how does God deal with that? A righteous God has to deal with our unrighteousness. And so that's where we think about the office of Christ as a priest. So we lack righteousness. We're indebted to God. We're debtors because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin brings wrath and alienation. This is something we need to remember, something we need to think about. It brings wrath and alienation, and it pushes us outside of God's favor. Pushes us outside of God's favor. So God gave a priesthood to the people, the Aaronic priesthood. Remember that? It's interesting that in the Mosaic economy, you have his brother Aaron and the Levitical priests after him. It's kind of a brother thing, right? You kind of help us remember that. Moses and Aaron. The Mosaic economy, you have the Aaronic priesthood. And Aaron's the first high priest. And so God chooses these high priest, and he chooses the priest to be from a certain line. And I think it's interesting that as we think about prophets representing God to the people, right, with the word, speaking the words of God to the people, the priest would then kind of come the other direction and represent the people before God, right? The prophets go from God to the people. The priests go from the people back to God. Okay? And so they represent, priests do, the people of God. I think there's this beautiful picture in Exodus 21. Is there the priestly garments are being described, what they should be like. In Exodus 28:21, it says, "There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. And they shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes." And these are on the breastplate, okay, of the priestly garments. And so they'd go into the presence of God representing the people of God. I think that's a beautiful picture of what we see in the Old Testament scriptures according to the priesthood, and then what we see ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ as Jesus goes into, what we'll talk about, the very throne room of God representing us and doesn't leave there ever. He never leaves that place. He continually intercedes for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So that priesthood was tied to the Mosaic Covenant. The official office is developed there. God chooses Aaron and his line. God prescribes certain sacrifices, some bloody, some bloodless. God gives them a building to do their work, a tabernacle and a temple. And I think it's significant that the plans for that tabernacle first in Exodus, and then the temple even given to David and built by Solomon, there were plans, blueprints that God gave. And God said, "I want you to make it a specific, a certain way." And it wasn't just because he's into architecture and stuff, right? It's a model of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. So see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain, Exodus 25:40. Moses, don't get this wrong. This building has to be just so, just right. So they would have learned a lot of valuable lessons, don't you think? As God leads them out. And think about, this is significant too, I think. As God leads the people, his people, out of Egyptian slavery and bondage, leads them to Mount Sinai, gives them the law, and then says, "Hey, you're going to need this system, this Levitical system. You're going to need these sacrifices because my law will show you that you're wrong, that you're sinful, that you've done a lot of bad things. But my grace is here for you through the sacrificial system." Where is grace in the Mosaic economy and the Mosaic covenant? It's in the sacrificial system. We sin against the Lord and we're thought indeed every day of our lives. But God gives us a way in that economy there for those sins to be dealt with, right? So they would have learned some lessons, valuable lessons, like there must be a mediator. We don't approach God directly. We need a priest to do this for us, to offer up sacrifices on our behalf. We don't just approach God straight up. Sin is messy. Blood is everywhere. They could see it and they could smell it all over the place. You know how gross just massive amounts of blood is? It's so gross. It stinks so much. They would have known sin is messy. Sin is costly. It would cost them these animals, costly resources, time and energy in bringing their animals to be slaughtered in the tabernacle and then in the temple. They would have known, obviously, that sin brings death. Death being constant. It's everywhere. We've sinned, death happens, right? We've sinned, death happens. And what would they do? In those bloody sacrifices, they'd lay hands even on the animals as a sign of their guilt transferring from themselves to those animals. And then they'd watch those animals be slaughtered. Because, as Hebrews teaches, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So they would have learned these lessons. They would have learned that there's substitution, right? I deserve to die, but I get to lay my sins upon this animal, and that animal dies for me. They would learn that God is serious about sin. And he's also serious about dealing with the sin of his people. Sometimes people will say, you know, couldn't God just sweep sin under the rug? Couldn't God just say, whatever, it's no big deal to me? And the answer is what? It's no, he can't. a holy and righteous God can't just turn a blind eye to sin. It must be dealt with. God's wrath, in a sense of justice, must be addressed. If God is who he claims to be, and obviously we believe that he is, then he must deal with sin. He's serious about it. It can't be overlooked or swept under the rug. And they would have known that. They would have also known that God is interested in reconciliation. It's God who set up the Old Testament system, not the people themselves. God gave the system of grace so that they might be his people and have fellowship with him. The sinful people of God in the presence of a holy God. But they would have recognized some shortcomings to the system as well. There were built-in shortcomings, after all. First, the priests were sinful. They were sinful. They had to offer up sacrifices for themselves before they could offer up sacrifices for the people. The priests died. Priest died, high priest died, and the relationship that the people had with these people, they would have had to start anew. I think this is really important. I think maybe sometimes we don't think about these things. But they would have kind of built a relationship with these priests. They would have come to know them over time, offering up sacrifices and, hey, here's these things and here are my sacrifices and you're representing me, thank you, you know, etc. These guys die. You have to start over again. Get to know them again. Third, the priests had to offer up sacrifices continually. I mean, you would have seen that, right? As the system is just ongoing. Ongoing. Even on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies and offers up the sacrifice. And you can kind of sense this excitement that would surround the Day of Atonement as people, as they were leading up to the Day of Atonement. Here's the big day. You know, God's going to accept our sacrifice. The high priest is going to go into the Holy of Holies and offer up the sacrifice. And then everyone's like, yeah, you know, he came out alive. God didn't kill him in the Holy of Holies, you know, when he was in there. And our sacrifice has been accepted. And then just a few minutes later, you're probably thinking, all right, well, you know, we're good till next year. We're good till next year. That didn't last very long. In fact, Hebrews 10:3 says, in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. So the people are saying, there's something going on here that's not quite right. Priests are sinful. Priests die. Sacrifices are offered up continually. And this is something that you come to understand later, but it's just an earthly tabernacle or temple. It's just a regular old building. How do we get to the heavenly? If Moses is given instructions in Exodus 25 to make it like the ultimate building, well, how do we get there? How do we know about that? How's that ever touched by us? And then what we find out when we come to the new is that the priests represented an inferior covenant, the Mosaic, the old, that would become obsolete. So let's think about that. That's the old covenant. There were good things about it. It was a covenant that had grace involved. But it wasn't, if you were living in the old economy, if you were living in the Old Testament times, you would have felt as a believer that something was lacking for sure. You would have longed for something more, to be sure. So let's think about the superior priesthood and priest, Jesus Christ. Again, the problem is that sin brings wrath and alienation, and only Christ can fulfill and finally deal with it. Sin brings wrath and alienation, and only Christ can fully and finally deal with it. So Hebrews 8:5 teaches that Mosaic system and the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was a copy and a shadow of the true and heavenly things. It was a copy. It was a shadow. Now think about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written to a group of people that are doing what? They're thinking about going backwards. They're going back to Old Testament worship. They're thinking of forsaking Christ because the things that they've had in their lives have been taken from them for believing in the Savior. The bells and smells are gone too. They don't have all the imagery that they had in the Old Testament system. You know, all the things that they would do in the tabernacle. And so these people are thinking about going back. And the point here is that those realities, as great as they might have been on some levels, fell short. And the image that I've always appreciated was something like this. I'm on a long business trip, right? And I have a picture of my wife and my kids, and I look at it every day and I appreciate that picture, and I appreciate thinking about my wife and my kids. But when I come home from my business trip, right, this is hypothetical, obviously, I don't go on long business trips. But when I come home to my wife and my family, I don't just continue to look at the picture. I go and I spend time with my wife and my kids. I move on from the copy to the true, from the shadow to the fulfillment. It's like if my wife was at home, this could actually happen, right? She's at home with the kids, and then I come home, and I'm walking up the driveway, and she comes running out, and she dives on the ground and grabs my shadow. Instead of grabbing me and giving me a hug, that would be ridiculous, right? The shadow is here on the ground, and we settle for the shadow instead of the fulfillment, instead of the true, instead of the one that makes the shadow, right? And this is what the old was. It was a shadow pointing to the substance that was Christ. It was something small that pointed to something greater. And yet many people wrestled and struggled with going back. Many Jews, because of persecution and difficulty and hardship, go back. And the book of Hebrews is all about the greatness and the superiority of Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to study this book and to learn it and to know it. It's a wonderful book. Here are some of the highlights of this book as we think about them. First of all, Old Testament priests were sinful, yet our Savior Jesus Christ is sinless. See, that's what we needed, not someone who had to deal with his own sins first. If Jesus had to deal with his own sins first, he could never represent us and pay for our sins. He would spend an eternity paying for his own sin instead of our own, right? He would deal with his own and never get past exhausting his own sin as a sinner. But because he's sinless, he can then deal with our sin directly. And because he's God, he can deal with it in a moment of time, in a few hours on the cross of Calvary, taking an infinite debt upon himself. So he's sinless and not sinful. Second, Old Testament priests died, yet Christ, though he did briefly, he laid his own life down and then took it up again, lives forever. There's a relationship that we build with him. And I think that's really important to understand. There's a relationship we build and cultivate as Christians that's ongoing, that's begun at conversion and goes on for all of eternity. But that's eternal life. It begins, John 17:3, with knowing the Father and knowing the Son. We enter that into that at the time of conversion. Jesus lives forever and the relationship grows forever. Old Testament prophets, third, offered sacrifices continually, but as the Shorter Catechism teaches, Christ offered up one sacrifice and then he sat down. Do you realize there are no chairs, no seats in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple? There's no place to sit because the job is never done. But then Jesus comes on the scene and offers up the one perfect sacrifice for all time. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, Hebrews 10:4 says, but Jesus, through the perfect sacrifice of himself, offers up a one-time perfect sacrifice. I think that's amazing. Dealing with all of our sin, all of God's people for all time, dealing with all of our sin, past, present, and future in that one act, in that one time upon the cross. That's a magnificent reality. I mean, in my own heart and mind, just, you know, a bit of a side note here, I feel like at times, true confession, I feel like maybe Jesus paid for part or most of my sin, but I kind of need to do some penance for the rest. I mean, when I sin against the Lord, Jesus takes most of it. And, you know, I'm going to heaven and stuff. But I need a few hours of good works, or a couple days maybe, when I do a really bad thing. I need some good works to pay off the rest. Look for some people around town that are needing help. Maybe an old lady needs some help across the street or something like that. I don't know. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, how do I get rid of this guilt? I need to be really good for a while. And the point that we need to remember is that Christ took it all in that time on Calvary's cross. He exhausted God's wrath and anger and hostility toward us in that time. I really think as Christians, I think that's one of the things we really need to do is grow in our understanding of that. And that's not going to make us just go out and sin all the time. But it's going to be make us more confident and more comfortable in our salvation. I think it's going to make us to rejoice in our Savior all the more because, you know what, we do some really horrible stuff. And one of the ways I like to deal with my horrible stuff is to justify it, make it somebody else's fault. Like to excuse it. Say it's not really that bad. I mean, I could tell you 30 things I do right now. And then I mix them all together. And you guys do the same thing. You just do it a little bit differently than I do. And as we come to understand and really appreciate, I mean really appreciate the sacrifice of Christ for us. And this one-time perfect sacrifice for all of our sin, past, present, and future. I think it's helpful. I think it's helpful for us. I mean, I don't think we should have an attitude that says, yeah, I already know all that stuff. We're never going to know it as well as we should know it on the side of eternity. And we grow in it. The gospel goes deeper down into our hearts. And through knowing the gospel better, through the word and the spirit, applying these truths to our lives, we're changed. We're changed. And so this is fantastic. Listen to this verse, Hebrews 10:14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Listen to that again. By a single offering, he, Jesus Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So that's a positional statement about those who are being transformed practically. See that? That's a positional statement. You're perfected in the eyes of God, in the sight of God, positionally. That never changes. Because the work of Christ never changes. It's historical. It's in history. It's done. And all of our transformation is to flow out of these truths. Our sanctification flows from our justification. Our practical flows from our positional. These are amazing realities for us to think through and to ponder. And then he sat down. Right? Where did he sit down? He sat down on the throne of God. It's a finished work. He sits down on the throne of God and he starts to rule and reign, which is what we talk about next week, as a king. Old Testament prophets offered up sacrifices in the earthly tabernacle and temple, but Christ entered into heaven itself to offer up his sacrifice. Hebrews 9:24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. So remember what I said here in the Old Testament? The priests had our names, the names of the people on their breastplate. And so Christ comes with his own people's names into the heavenly realm with the perfect blood sacrifice. Where did the priest go on the Day of Atonement? He went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. Between the cherubim with their wings there and everything, and that was God's throne there in the Holy of Holies. And the blood was sprinkled there, and God accepted that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and the people cheered. And what does Jesus Christ do? He goes into heaven itself, into the true throne room of God, and sprinkles, as it were, his own blood before the Father, and then sits down next to the Father. See, these are the realities that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, were pointing forward to. And I love it. He enters not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Right? With our names. On our behalf, saying, I stand before you, Lord, representing Mike. Representing Noah. Representing Al. I stand before you for my people. The people that you've given to me. And I've done all that you came, all that you called me to do. I've done all of these things and now I come before you representing them. See, every other system in the world, it's you going before whatever the deity is or whatever the sources or whatever that is and saying, I've done these things and I hope it's enough. I've offered up myself, and I hope it's enough. I've lived sacrificially, and I hope it's enough. Even liberal Christianity. I've done these works. I hope it's enough. Roman Catholic theology says these things too. And we say as Christians, nothing in my hands I bring. Only to the cross I cling. It's all of Christ. It's all of our great high priest who's appeared in the throne room of God on our behalf. Amazing. But you say, maybe you say, how does he do that? How does Christ do that? Because after all, Christ wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. So how do we reconcile this? How do we think about this? This is one of those things in Scripture that I think is fascinating, is fantastic to me. Because you have these different things, and actually we'll cover something in Luke 3, looking at the genealogy in Luke 3 tonight that's similar to this. But you have these things in Scripture where God looks like he's kind of forced into a corner, and then you find out he's not. So how does Christ represent his people as a priest? How does he fulfill this office if he's not a Levite? And the answer is Melchizedek. So who is this guy? I mean, you read Melchizedek, we read those verses. That's all there is, folks, except for Psalm 110. So you read about this shadowy figure who comes out, and he's a priest king, and he blesses Abraham, and he receives an offering from Abraham, a tithe from Abraham, in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20 there. And Hebrews makes the case that means he's better than Abraham. And then you go forward in the Old Testament. See, think before Hebrews is written, if you just have your Old Testament, you have Genesis 14, you're like, who's this Melchizedek guy? And then you're reading your Bible, and you come to Psalm 110, and David's writing this psalm, and he says in Psalm 110:1, which is this great, highly quoted New Testament prophecy, you know, the Father says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool, etc. And then in Psalm 110, verse 4, a couple verses later, David writes this. Obviously, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see how God does that? Like, I have this Levitical priesthood that's tied to the Mosaic covenant through Aaron. And that covenant goes away, is fulfilled. That priesthood goes away. So it seems like there is no priesthood. And God says, nope, I have one. It's actually tied to the Abrahamic covenant, which is fulfilled in the new covenant. Therefore, it never goes away. So it's Genesis 14, 2-3 verses, Psalm 110, verse 4, one verse, and then Hebrews goes crazy on that idea. Hebrews 5:6, Hebrews 7:17, Hebrews 7:21, and then Hebrews 6:20 makes the point that Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And you say, this is how God does it. This is how smart God is. Because if God's outside time and space, and God knows what he needs and knows what he's doing, and he's planned this Bible from beginning to end, these seeds in Genesis that come to total fruition at the end of the Bible, and we see Christ fulfilling all of these different things, like he says he does in Luke 24, then God could plant these things here. And he does. I don't know about you, but to me, that's fantastic. It's wonderful the way God thinks about these things. So he's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, not the Old Testament, not the Old Covenant priesthood. He offers up one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, to satisfy divine justice, to make reconciliation for us. And so it's a better covenant. He guarantees a better covenant in Hebrews 7:21 and 22. It had better promises. Dealing with the forgiveness of sins, specifically, mainly Jeremiah 31, This is the new covenant I will make with you. Not according to the old covenant that y'all broke, but the new covenant, which I'll write my law on your hearts. I'll do things differently. And so the new covenant doesn't just promise forgiveness, it brings forgiveness. It makes these things happen. What the old failed to do, the new does. So let's think of some application before we go our way. Just a couple of points here. God's justice has been satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ, like we've said. So this means that his wrath and his anger are no longer toward us. Christ has propitiated God's wrath. He's exhausted every last drop of it, as I mentioned a little while ago. And this is the Father's idea. I think this is important for us to know. There's that notion that's out there that, God of the Old Testament is this angry, wrathful guy, and Jesus is the nice guy, and Jesus kind of has to overcome God's reluctance. But 1 John 4:10 says this, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The wrath bearer, to take and exhaust God's anger at our sin. It's God's plan to send the Son. And Christ willingly came, of course, but it was God's plan. So that means that God's not dealing with us as a judge anymore, but as a loving Father. He may discipline us at times for our sin, but it's from a heart of love. You ever thought about that before? If all my sins dealt with, does God ever discipline me then? Does God ever get upset with me then? And the answer is yes, he does. And there are some that would say that, you know, God never does that anymore because Christ has taken all of our sin. There's no condemnation. And certainly there's no condemnation. God no longer deals with us as a judge, but he does deal with us as a heavenly Father who loves us. And I don't know about other moms and dads in the room, but when my children sin, they need some loving correction. And so whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. And we do the same thing as human people. But God does it for our good, not to get us, not because he wants to get us, but because he loves us. And so we cultivate that relationship. There's reconciliation. Loving Father, no longer a judge. There's reconciliation. Our relationship's restored to what it was supposed to be originally. That's a wonderful reality. The enmity is past, but the relationship must be cultivated. The means of grace must be utilized. The word, the prayer, the sacraments. That's how we grow in our relationship with God. Lives of love and gratitude should be happening. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's a rejoicing that takes place because of God's work for us, because of this renewed relationship. There should be a continual rejoicing in our Lord. And then there should be some form of sharing with other people. As Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and then given us the ministry of reconciliation. We've been reconciled, and then we tell others about this possibility of reconciliation, right? Reconciliation is possible with God. God is angry at the wicked every day. God is against people in their sin, and he will righteously and properly pour out his wrath and condemnation on them, all of them. But there's a way to be made right with God. There's a way to be reconciled, you see. It's through Jesus Christ. There's a way to have a right relationship with God and to have God's favor toward us. And that brings us to our final point this morning. God's justice has been satisfied. His reconciliation belongs to us. And then finally, intercession is happening for us. So Christ did that one-time thing and then entered into heaven itself representing us. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. Listen to a couple of these verses. Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, right on the throne, who indeed is interceding for us. He lives, he dies, he resurrects, he goes up to heaven and sits on the Father's right hand and speaks to him on your behalf, in our behalf. He's able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, fully, finally, completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always or ever lives to make intercession for them. So in his intercession, brothers and sisters, he prays and he pleads with God as our advocate, 1 John 2:1. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He represents us before the Father. He continues to apply the blessings and benefits of salvation to us, the blessings of his perfect life and sin-bearing death. He's claiming the promises, as it were, for his people. Thomas Vincent said, through the merit of his death, we are actually reconciled. Our persons are accepted. Our sins pardoned. Our consciences quieted. Our prayers answered. And at last, our souls saved. These are tremendous blessings. He knows what we face because he is fully God. He knows all things. But he knows what we face because as fully man, he's experienced our reality. Isn't that great? He who lived and died for us still intercedes for us, not just as someone who knows everything, but who knows what it's like to suffer, to have hardship, to go through difficulty, to have people reject him, to have people talk bad about him behind his back, to have people talk about his mom behind his back. I mean, he knows the things that we go through, and he prays and he intercedes for us, and he's looking out for us. Martin Luther wrote a letter to his sick mother at one point. We'll close with this. And he reminds his mom of these truths, these realities. He says, Jesus Christ is our mediator, our throne of grace, and our bishop before God in heaven, who daily intercedes for us and reconciles all who believe in him alone, and who call upon him, that he is not a judge nor cruel, except for those who do not believe in him, or who reject his comfort and grace. And he's not the man who accuses and threatens us, but rather the man who reconciles us with God and intercedes for us with his own death and bloodshed for us, so that we should not fear him, but rather approach him with all assurance and call him dear Savior, sweet Comforter, faithful Bishop or Shepherd of our souls. So Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our King. I hope that we are growing in our understanding and appreciation of these truths. We who believe are called to understand this and to show ourselves his people by obeying him as our King, trusting him as our priest, and learning from him as our prophet and teacher. It's J.I. Packer who said, to center on Jesus Christ in this way is the hallmark of authentic Christianity. Let's close in prayer.